The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 13:5-13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test, but we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am there, I may not have to deal harshly with you in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Become mature. Be encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you greetings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Kristen. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. So when I was in Scotland earlier this month, a group of us went to visit the ruins of St. Andrew's Cathedral. Some of the wall sections are still standing, but a lot of it is gone. Most of it, in fact, is gone. So we walked around the grounds where the ruins are, and we were just sort of, we were trying to figure out exactly what was where and what used to be in different places. And we think we found the spot where the priest would have sort of climbed up the stairs to deliver the homily or the sermon. And so they encouraged me to climb up and do my best preacher pose. See, I don't know. Do I do that a lot? I feel like I'm very angry in that picture. As we walked around, though, those grounds, just sort of looking at the ruins, I was trying to figure out, like, what did it look like when it was still standing? And then Matthew Marshall, he was there, sort of our tour guide, and he showed me a satellite photo from above. And you'll notice the church is shaped like a cross. Listen, in the first service, Ezra was sitting here, and he went, wow. So I'm a little disappointed in that response. I'm going to say it again. Church is shaped like a cross. There you go. Much better, though it felt coerced. Like, see, once you see it there, it's unmistakable. And then as we walked around, you could then start to see the outline of it. You know, our goal as we've studied 2 Corinthians is we've been trying to understand what does a cross-shaped church look like. And by that, we're not referring to architecture, but we're referring to what actually determines and defines what we value as a church. And so it's very easy for us to be shaped. Our values, what we say is important, where we say our worth is, it's easy for that to be shaped by the culture instead of the cross. And so I think this letter has been a helpful corrective to us. So as we wrap up this study this morning, I want to ask this question. I want us all to answer it. Are we a cross-shaped church? Is Redeemer Community Church here in Fuquay-Varina, are we shaped by the culture around us or are we shaped by the cross? These final 21 verses serve us a little bit like that satellite photo. I think they help us gain a perspective on the church that will help clear things up. And what we're going to see is that a cross-shaped church has cross-shaped leadership and cross-shaped lives. So what I want to do as we walk through these final verses, I want to ask some questions about the leadership in our church and ask some questions about our own lives. And as we answer those questions, that will help us answer the big question, are we a cross-shaped church? So let's begin by looking at cross-shaped leadership. So starting in verse 14 of chapter 12 and continuing through the first four verses of chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, who is the human writer of this letter, inspired by God, so these are the very words of God through the Apostle Paul, he reflects on his ministry in this particular church that he helped start years earlier. And he summarizes much of what he said throughout this letter, and then he tells them, here's what I plan to do next. Throughout this letter, he has exemplified what a leader who's shaped by the cross looks like, and he's really done it in contrast to this group of leaders who are gaining influence in the church who didn't define themselves by the cross, but instead were concerned about sort of the cultural expectations. And so we're going to read the summary of Paul's ministry and his plans for the future. And I think from here, we can point out three questions that we should ask about the leadership in our church. Here's the first question. Do our leaders love sacrificially? Do our leaders love sacrificially? So it's impossible for us to question the love of Jesus that he displayed for his people when he died on the cross, right? We're told that Jesus hung in our place while we were still his enemies. And so it was his love that led him to the cross to die in our place. Before he went to the cross, he told his disciples that the ultimate test of love is whether you will lay your life down for someone, but not necessarily someone who's a friend. Will you lay your life down for someone who doesn't respond in the same way? Someone, he said, who doesn't deserve it. In other words, will you love even if that love is not reciprocated? And this is what we see in Paul's ministry here in the church. He loves this church. He has talked and he has demonstrated, he has shown them over his affection for them, and yet they struggle to respond to him in love. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. He says, "Look, I am ready to come to you this third time. I will not burden you, since I'm not seeking what is yours but you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" So his love has motivated two trips to visit them and a third that is coming. Right? He's been very careful not to be a burden to them. In fact, right, he has refused to accept payment from them. He says, "I'm not going to take your money. Even if you try to pay me or support me, I'm not doing it." Right? They are his spiritual children. And he looks after them. And that's simply the way it should be. Right? Children don't save money for their parents' college fund. He describes his love for them with this powerful phrase in verse 15. He says that he spend and be spent. Spend and be spent. I mean, this is what parents do, right? We spend and spend and spend. And as they get older, they don't get cheaper, right? We keep spending until we literally reach a point where we're like, I have nothing left to spend. But this is why, you know, when you get on a plane and the person gets up and talks and we ignore them while they're talking and saying the same things over and over. They say one thing every plane ride that we don't pay attention to, which is this, and we hope we never have to know it, that if the oxygen masks drop from the ceiling, what are you supposed to do? First, you put yours on. Well, of course you do. Why would they need to say that? Well, here's why they need to say it. Because parents would tend to put their kids on first because they're concerned about their kids' safety. That's sort of what's behind there, is we know if you're a parent and your child is there and you think there's a danger to them, you're going to turn and you'll die if necessary to protect them. But what you actually need to do in this case to help them is put your mask on, right? This is the kind of love that Paul has demonstrated to this church, a kind of love that would sacrifice his own life to protect them, a Jesus-like love. Now, some in the church that have sort of risen to prominence, they have turned a lot of what Paul has done and they've twisted it and they claim that all of the things he's doing are a sign that he doesn't love them. In fact, this is what they said. His refusal to receive payment from us is a sign he doesn't love us. It's a sign that he's a con man, right? It's sort of this manipulative ploy that he wants to extract more money from you. And the reason he won't accept your money is he actually wants more money. And people were believing it. You can sort of hear this silly accusation in what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "Now granted, I did not burden you," right? I didn't accept your money. "Yet," and here it is, you can just sort of hear the sarcasm, "yet sly as I am, I took you in by deceit." Like, oh yeah, this is right. This is part of my master plan to be rich by you was not to accept your money. To further demonstrate how just silly these accusations are, he points them to the workers that he sent to help the church. He has sent two different men that he has loved that have helped him to this church to help them. So he asks, is this part of my carefully designed scam to send you really good leaders? Was this further proof of my spiritual Ponzi scheme that I sent you such good guys to help? Look at verse 17. He said, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those I sent you? I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Didn't we walk in the same spirit and in the same footsteps? See, cross-shaped leaders seek the best for others. They don't extract the best from others. Cross-shaped leaders are not leeches. They don't suck the life out of those they lead. So do the leaders of Redeemer love sacrificially? Are they willing to spend and be spent for the good of the members? I hope you know your leaders here well enough to answer that question. I think this is actually a key part of a church. This is what makes a church more than just a place you come to download information, is that you should know your leaders well enough to know if this is true of them. You should, if you're a member here, you should be able to answer this question about the leaders of your church. If you don't know your leaders personally, how can you possibly know if they love you sacrificially? Now, I could answer this question for you. I could tell you story after story of the elders and deacons and community group leaders and children's workers and directors and all the others here, but I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to learn this yourself. I want you to get so close to the shepherds at Redeemer that you can tell whether or not they smell like sheep. I want you to be able to see their hands and say, are there cuts from where they have dug through the underbrush to pull a wayward sheep out? I want you to be close enough where you can say, oh, are there bags under their eyes because of the sleepless nights where they've been searching for and seeking out a wandering sheep? What our culture commends in a leader, though, is not sacrificial love. Leaders don't waste time with underperforming workers, do they? At least this is what our culture says. You get rid of them. You don't take 3 trips to a factory, you shut it down. People are cogs in the machine. You value them when they're productive, but you have to be willing to replace them if they don't benefit you. Good leaders are ruthless. They look only at the big picture and the bottom line. The best leaders are inaccessible, guarded by layers of staff, protected by bureaucracy. They're too important to waste their time with you. See, that what our culture commends in a leader is not what our Savior commends in a leader. There are many leaders sitting in this room. There are leaders of homes. There are leaders of businesses. There are leaders in our community. There are leaders in the church. What kind of leader are you? How do you lead? So teachers, is your classroom a place that is filled with sacrificial love modeled by you? I mean, most of the teachers I know, that's true, right? You spend and you spend and you spend. What about bosses? Do you care about your employees as people? Do you know their families? Do you know what's going on? Or is it simply about their production? Is the bottom line all that matters? What about parents? Will you keep spending and spending and spending in order to serve and rescue and protect your kids? A cross-shaped church has cross-shaped leaders, leaders that are marked by sacrificial love. Here's question number 2. Do our leaders build others up? Do our leaders build others up? Corinth was a major metropolitan city, and so even though it was 2,000 years ago that this was written, the culture in many ways was just like ours. Good leaders there focused on their own resume. Right? They were very concerned in Corinth about their LinkedIn profile. And they realized this, that the best way to look good is to tear someone else down. And so that's what's happening. These false leaders want to look good in the church, so they tear the Apostle Paul down. Here's how he responds. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? No. In the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. It's not for building his resume, it's for building you. Paul is remarkably unconcerned about his reputation. Everything he's done for this church, in this church, with this church, for this church, has one single goal in mind. He wants to see them built up. He wants to see them standing strong upon a firm foundation of the gospel. I've been learning a lot about building over the past year. And the major lesson I've learned is that it takes a long time. Right? It takes a really, really long time. But a second lesson I've learned is that you have to do a lot of work before the fun part, like before the structure goes up, which, praise the Lord, it eventually does. But before the structure goes up, you got to do a lot of work on the land. right? Someone has to go on the site and they have to haul away all the trash, the mattresses and couches and old tires that have been accumulating on that property for decades. Someone else has to come and they have to start cutting down the trees and they have to dig out the stumps and they bring big machines to grind the branches and the stumps. And then someone has to start digging new holes while they fill in old holes. And sometimes I wonder if they're just having fun digging. Are they actually doing anything? Right? All of this work happens before anything starts to go up in the air. A lot of junk has accumulated in this church in Corinth. Right? I mean, it's just been decades of junk, decades of trash, decades of garbage, and it's a mess. And so Paul has had to drive in his dump truck, and he's had to load up load after load. He's had to cut down trees. He's had to dig out stumps. He's had to tear through underbrush and level the soil, and it's been really hard, and it's been sweaty. It's been unglamorous work, but he's had to do it. And it's been painful for him. It's been painful for the church. He's got blisters on his hands. They have bruises on their heart. But all of it has been necessary for them to be built up into something strong. And more importantly, listen, to build up into something that lasts. That's his goal. You see, all of this has been done so that the members of this church will stand on the last day. In chapter 1, Paul references this. He talks about the day of the Lord, and he says that all of the labor that he and the co-workers have done, he says, we are workers with you for your joy. Why? Because you stand firm in the faith. He is intent on preparing them for suffering and death. No matter what they face, he wants them to be built up in the faith, to be strong and secure until the final day. He wants to see these Christians standing on Judgment Day, being declared righteous by Jesus Christ. Our job as pastors is to prepare you to die well. That's our job. Now, in order to die well, you should also live well. But if we don't prepare you for the inevitable suffering and sickness and death that you will experience, then we have not built you up in the faith. A saint that finishes well is a gift to the church because it's a reminder of God's grace until the very end and an example for the rest of us to follow. And so what we see here as he ends this letter is that Paul's fear for this church and his fear for the Christians in this church, it's the fear of every parent and it's the fear of every pastor. He fears that they will walk away from Jesus. That's what keeps him up at night. That's what causes him anguish is, will they walk away from Jesus? Listen to his fear. He says it very openly, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you what I want, and therefore you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Verse 21, I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality they practice. His fear for this church he loves so dearly is that they will depart from the cross and they will start to look like the culture. These verses list the 9 marks of an unhealthy church: quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder, and sexual sin. Is this the future of the church in Corinth? Is this what will happen to this church that was started by the Apostle Paul? Well, not if they walk the way of the cross. Not if they deny themselves and follow Jesus. Not if they reject the selfishness of demanding their own way and instead walk the way of the cross. So we need to ask here, do our leaders build others up or tear them down? Do we lift people's burdens or do we increase their burdens? Question number 3. Do our leaders speak boldly? Do our leaders speak boldly? So Paul says, when I visit you the next time, I'm not going to come and I'm not going to repeat the same warnings to the same people. Instead, I'm going to lead you as a church to discipline out the unrepentant members. So this is humorous to me. One of the charges against Paul from these critics has been that, well, he's too weak. He's soft. He speaks too gently. He says, listen, if I come back and the same people are committing the same sins and they're refusing to repent, you will not charge me at that point of being weak and timid. Right? If your ongoing disobedience to the word of God is established clearly by two or three witnesses, then you will be removed from the membership of the church and you will be treated as a non-Christian. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I'm absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. Cross-shaped leaders are gentle, but gentleness does not equal leniency. Cross-shaped leaders are willing to speak the truth and confront sin if that's what will best serve the health of the church. A doctor with a good bedside manner still has to deliver difficult news. He just does so with moist eyes and a soft tone. His gentleness is not in conflict with boldness. Too often we equate boldness with brashness, right? We confuse cockiness and courage. Brothers and sisters, this is not the way of the cross, right? The leaders of a church are not politicians determining policy based upon polls or strategy based upon surveys. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and it's His Word that allows us to balance boldness and gentleness. It's His Word which we then use to call sinning members, to exhort them, to confront them, and to call them what? To repentance and forgiveness and mercy in Christ. A church shaped by the cross overflows with grace, but grace is not a permissive sieve, right? Grace is not like the strainer you use to rinse pasta where sort of anything goes. Grace is a protective shield that keeps us from being pulled away by the evil one. In fact, we're told in the book of Titus, the first thing that grace teaches us is to say no to worldly lusts and to deny everything that would draw us away from Jesus. And so we see a cross-shaped church has cross-shaped leaders, leaders who love sacrificially, who build others up, who speak the truth in boldness. If you're a member here, it's your responsibility to keep watch over your leadership, to evaluate the leadership here. I don't mean to be critical or to be unkind or to be sort of arrogant and looking down. That's not talking about that. Talking about the type of cross-shaped humility we've been looking at. But it is your job to make sure that your leaders do look like this, that they are following the way of the cross. Because as a church, we will not be shaped by the cross if our leaders accommodate the message to the culture, or if they lead, even with the right message, in the manner of the culture around us. Now, there's a second element to being a cross-shaped church, and that's cross-shaped lives. This is where it gets personal for each of us. The Apostle Paul ends this letter with a series of commands. These commands show us what it looks like when we're shaped by the cross and not the culture. Now, I think there's some brilliance in him ending the letter with these commands because it doesn't allow us to assume that what he's talking about is someone else. Right? This is our natural tendency when we hear difficult things or hard commands. We think it applies to others. We say, wow, man, I can't believe he was talking to leaders like that. I hope they listen. But these commands at the end don't allow that. They force each one of us, and I would challenge you, each one of us here, that right now, the last few minutes in our study of 2 Corinthians, you need to take a deep, piercing look at your own heart and ask this question: is my life cross-shaped? That's what the end of this calls us to do. So here are three questions to help you determine the answer. Question one, am I united with Christ? Am I united with Christ? So throughout this letter, we've seen these are false apostles, right? And one of the things they say is like, every test of leadership, Paul fails. But they focus so much on him that they don't ask the question, the truly important question about themselves, because the question that needs to be asked is not whether Paul's an apostle. He is. The question that needs to be asked is this: are they a Christian? And so this is the question the apostle commands each person to ask, each person in the church to ask, right? This most basic question of Christianity: am I united with Christ? Look at verse 5. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Is Jesus in you? This is the diagnostic test for Christianity. Now, let me just say, Paul doesn't ask this question because he's looking out at this church as in sort of in his mind's eye as he writes this letter, and he's thinking like, I don't think any of them are Christians. Right? In fact, he expects a positive answer from the Christians in this church. Notice how he phrases it. He says, do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, he sees Jesus in them. Do they see it in themselves? Can they recognize the presence of Jesus in their own life? One writer expands on this question. He says, when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you see someone in whom King Jesus is living and active? Or someone who once knew him but now seems not to? When you listen to the story of things you yourself say, does it sound like words that might have come from King Jesus himself? Or are you simply talking the same way everyone else does? When you find yourself with your brother and sister Christians, do you respond to them as brothers and sisters, as people in whom you see King Jesus is living? Or are they just other people? And when you settle down and quiet your mind and heart to pray and wait for God, do you know and sense the presence, the life, and the love of King Jesus close to you, within you, warming and sustaining, guarding and guiding, checking and directing you? Do you see Jesus in you? Do you sense his presence? Is the fruit of his Spirit being produced in your life? Now listen, this is a relationship question, not a performance question. Some Christians confuse the two. They think they can't be a Christian because they don't hate their sin enough, or they struggle too much, or they fail too often. This question is not about our performance, but about the presence of Jesus. Listen, one of the ways that we can really serve each other here at Redeemer is when we can point out to a brother or sister ways we see Jesus in them. Sometimes I think it's harder for us to see fruit in our own lives because what we see are the failures. We see the struggles. Like, I think we do spiritually what most of us do when we're part of group photo. So I want you just to be honest, because I know this is what we all do. There's a group photo. Once passed around and we looked at it, do we notice the beautiful scenery? No. Do we notice the good lighting? No. Do we notice the happy, smiling faces of all of our friends and family? No. We look for ourselves. And we see us and we're like, I don't like that. And we think, that's a terrible picture. But this is exactly what we do spiritually. Like, we see ourselves, and all we see are the flaws. All we see is the failure. And what we need is we need a brother or sister who will come to us and will say, I see Jesus at work in you. I see the evident grace of God present in your life. If you're looking for a ministry at Redeemer, can I encourage you, this is yours? Like, make this every community group, every discipleship group, every birthday party, every time you run into a Redeemer member in the store, every Sunday morning, say, God, help me to see and point out your work in their life. It may be the most effective ministry anyone could ever have. Now listen, you cannot have a cross-shaped life if you've never come to the cross, right? If you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, Lord, if you've never cried out for him to save you from your sin, a cross-shaped life begins with the grace of Jesus invading your life and living there forever. It begins when you turn from your sin and receive the salvation that comes only through him. But you need to ask this question, right? Am I united with Christ? This is where a cross-shaped life begins. Question number two, am I committed to joy? Am I committed to joy? Twice Paul mentions joy. Verse 9, the first mention is about his own experience of joy. He talks about a joy that transcends circumstances, a joy that is not contingent upon his reputation. It's not dependent upon other people's validation of him. Verse 11 is a second mention. This is a command to Christians to rejoice. So these two mentions of rejoicing or joy that are so close to one another help us see that the type of rejoicing he commands Christians to practice is a joy not based upon pleasant circumstances or outward success. It's a decision that we will find and pursue joy in God regardless of what's going on around us. This is a commitment to profound and lasting joy in knowing Christ, not simply seeking a happy feeling that comes when everything turns out well. So the type of joy that's most often talked about in our culture is circumstantial happiness. Right? This is the joy of success, of achievement, of sort of pleasant circumstances in life. It's the American dream where we pursue happiness through our own effort and self-reliance. Right? We make something of ourselves and that'll make us happy. Right? But that's elusive and fleeting. It's like lassoing a tornado. Right? By the time you pull the rope in, it's gone. This is the kind of joy that's a hangover the next morning. Or shame when the sun comes up. It's a dusty trophy packed into a box, an empty house, an empty heart. But the type of joy that's commanded here is something altogether different, something stable in the midst of storms, substantial, not slippery. And I want you to see what he says. Look at both places he mentions it, verse 9 and verse 11. He connects rejoicing to maturity. Verse 9, we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We pray also that you become fully mature. Now verse 11, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, become mature. This word mature means restored or mended or made whole. So he's not talking about the flat, fractured slivers of temporary happiness that's highlighted in commercials. Here for a second and then gone the next. Right? He says there's a joy that comes from being made whole. There's a joy that comes from having your heart restored. There's a solid joy that you can experience because you're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the joy of Eden, which is available to us now in part through Christ. Right, this is the joy that can only be hinted at. In the momentary escapes of this world, it becomes ours, though, in Jesus. This is a soul-filling, faith-giving, hope-producing joy that comes from being in Christ, from setting our mind on things above, and from bringing every thought into captivity to his kingship. Right? This is the type of joy that a cross-shaped church pursues. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is who we need to be. We pursue this kind of joy. We don't pursue the type of momentary happiness that comes from success, whatever that is, or from acknowledgement or achievement or reward. We pursue a lasting, persevering type of joy. Right, we pursue the joy of hard conversations that lead to permanent change. Or the joy of walking with someone who's suffering until they finally make it home. Or the joy of giving of ourselves to meet the needs of someone who can't give back to us. It's the joy of unexpected blessings and self-forgetful worship. We need to be committed to this type of joy, Redeemer, that is grounded in knowing Christ, being found in him, confident that nothing we experience nor nothing we lose can ever separate us from his love. Am I committed to joy? Third, finally, am I living in peace? Am I living in peace? Verse 11, Paul commands the church, be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Then he follows the command with two practical examples of the kind of peace he's commanding. Now, the numbering is a little weird depending upon your version. It's verse 12, and the CSB, it's 12 and 13, some other versions. But it says this, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you greetings. So when I was in middle school, a number of the boys in my Sunday school class, church, attempted to convince our teacher that this verse gave us license to kiss the girls in our class. He assured us that was not the case. Right, this is not a sensual kiss. This is a holy kiss. This is grandma kissing you on the neck. This is not two teenagers at prom. Now, sometimes when we read this, we understand that there's a cultural expression here, right? That's maybe a little more natural way of greeting to those in the Middle East versus here. But I want you to see that this is, it's more than a greeting. Certainly that it's a cultural expression that you don't have to kiss somebody's neck on the way out. You don't have to make that as an application for the sermon. But this is more than just a greeting. It's a twofold sign. It's a sign of unity, right? We are equals is what it says. But it's also a sign of family. We belong to each other. And though we don't have to still practice it with this expression of a holy kiss, we still need to do this, which is we are a unified family bound together in love, and it should be obvious immediately to anyone who's around us. Right at the cross, Jesus took on sin and death so that we could have peace. Are we intentional about living in peace together, brothers and sisters? I want you to look at this in a different way. If Christians can't get along, what does that say about the effectiveness of the cross? Are we really all reconciled with God if we can't be reconciled to each other? If a chef invited me to their house for dinner and the food was burnt and bland, there's no chance I'm going to spend money at his restaurant. If people visit God's house and no one gets along, do you think there's any desire for them to be part of God's family forever? We are called to live in peace with each other, to treat each other with respect and honor, to pursue reconciliation. So if you're living a life of constant turmoil with others, then you are not being shaped by the cross. You're being shaped by the culture. See, our culture doesn't promote peace. Now, it'll say this, avoid conflict. That's not peace. It'll say, hey, if someone disagrees with you, don't spend time with them. That's not peace. Our culture stirs up turmoil in us, and that turmoil leaks out to those around us, right? So sometimes it's turmoil about the future, and so that stirs up anger in you towards a political party, right? That's the type of thing our culture stirs up. See, they're taking something away from you. How dare they? Or maybe it's turmoil about your company and what that might hold that stirs up frustration with coworkers. Why aren't they doing their job? But think about this, brothers and sisters. The God of peace, who reigns sovereign over every molecule in the universe, is with you. So you can have an internal peace that flows outward into your relationships. Is your life cross-shaped? Are you united with Christ? Are you committed to joy or living in peace? As my boys have grown up, I've noticed this, what seems to be an increasing cultural interest in mythology. So things like the series of books, Percy Jackson, which is sort of incorporates Greek and Roman gods into modern stories, or these comic book movies and TV shows that talk about these gods with special powers. And what I've noticed that these shows and the myths behind them, they reveal this belief. It's an ancient belief, actually, that the gods are a lot like human beings, but just with more power, right? So the gods, they look like human beings, maybe a little stronger, but they look like human beings. They act like usually poorly behaved human beings, and then they treat other human beings with contempt. And none of these shows and none of these books and honestly none of these mythologies that were believed and embraced in Corinth. What they can't understand is a God who is gracious to sinners. They can't envision a God who loves those who've rebelled against him. A God who has made a way for his rebellious creatures to come back home. A God who is willing to be made weak and die to save the children he loves. You see, the gospel is far more radical than these fantasy stories. And in the final verse of this letter, the Apostle Paul turns our attention to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he reminds us how each member of the Trinity has worked together to save us. The grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This final verse reminds us that our hope has never been in our reputation. That our confidence is not in our accomplishments. Our value is not determined by our victories. It reminds us that our acceptance has been forever fixed by what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is how he wraps up the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So are we a cross-shaped church? I believe so, brothers and sisters. I believe we are. But listen, it's not our effort. It's not our successes. It's not, certainly not our cunning or intelligence or skills or ability. As much as we look like the cross, it's solely because of the grace of Jesus, because of the love of God, and because of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It is his grace in us that is slowly conforming us, our leadership, our lives to the cross. Let's pray and thank him for his grace. Father, we praise you for your evident work here. Lord, I look out and see faces, and I think of grace, your grace at work in the lives of men and women, of boys and girls here. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us on our own, that you have not set up some sort of competition where we can attempt to earn or achieve your recognition or approval. Lord, how hopeless we would be. Lord, all we have is because of Jesus. There are two wonders here that we confess. We confess our worth and we confess our unworthiness. Our worth in Christ and our unworthiness because of our sin. In spite of our unworthiness, Christ has made us worthy. He has demonstrated our value. And so we praise you. We praise you not for what we've done, but for what Christ has done for us. And we ask you for grace to walk with him each day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.